So this morning, our message is going to come from Matthew chapter 2 as we're finishing up our Advent series. We will be looking at verses 13 through 18. These are the words of God. Now, when the Magi had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. God, our Father, we pray that today as we read these events which you brought to pass 2,000 years ago and through which you have changed the world, that you would open up not just what was happening, but the theological significance of these events, Lord, and particularly how the story and the history of Israel really is a mirror in which all of us can look to see who we are and also to see the salvation that you have brought. And we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, traditionally, there are 4 Sundays of Advent, and so the last Sunday of Advent was last Sunday. That was the 23rd of December. But this year, I want to add, as it were, a 5th Sunday of Advent because I want us to look into the theological significance of the events that Matthew has related to us concerning the early days of Jesus' life, particularly his flight into Egypt to escape Herod and Herod's slaughter of the baby boys of Bethlehem. Now, Matthew calls our attention to the theological significance of these events by citing 2 prophecies that were fulfilled by them. The first prophecy is Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, which Matthew quotes in verse 15. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." The second prophecy is Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15, which Matthew quotes in verse 18. "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Now, Matthew has a habit of saying things that appear innocuous on the surface when they are actually a bombshell. Remember the way Matthew opened his gospel by giving the New Testament a name, the Book of the Generations of Jesus Christ. Well, that's nice, but it doesn't seem to be anything that's remarkable. But actually, remember, it was a bombshell because Matthew is quoting Genesis 5 verse 1, which is a verse that applies only to Adam as the head of the human race. And by taking that verse and quoting it and applying it to Jesus, he is saying that Jesus is a new Adam who has inaugurated a new creation and a new human race born of the Spirit. Well, Matthew is doing the same sort of sneaky bombshell thing in our text today by quoting these 2 prophecies. It seems innocuous. It seems like Matthew is just saying that as Israel went down into Egypt and then came back out of Egypt in the Old Testament, so God prophesied through Hosea that the Messiah, Jesus, would go down into Egypt and then come back out. Okay, that's cool. And it seems like he's just pointing out and saying that, hey, as Rachel, as a symbol of Israel, wept in the book of Jeremiah over her children being carried off in captivity to Babylon, so Rachel will again weep, as it were, through the mothers of Bethlehem over their infant sons whom Herod murders. Now that's a tragic happening, but the prophecy and its fulfillment seem pretty straightforward. But that's because we're not reading carefully enough. And we're missing the deeper point Matthew is making. Because the point he's making is highly subversive. The point he's making is the kind of thing that would get you killed in the first century in Israel. It's the kind of thing that would take all of the Jewish leaders, whether they're conservative or liberals, whether they're pietists or whether they're secularists, and would bring them all together and turn every one of them against you. It's the kind of thing that would make them come together and frame someone and then pressure the Romans to crucify them. This is a point that Jesus himself is going to make throughout his ministry, and it will in fact get him crucified. The point Matthew is making by citing these prophecies the way he does has to do with Israel being in captivity still. But you see, the idea of Israel being in captivity, that by itself would not get you into hot water in the first century, because indeed many, if not most, Israelites of that day and the leaders believed that Israel was really still in captivity. Because this is the way they reason. Look, although the Jews, 70 years after they were led off in captivity to Babylon, were allowed to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the city over time, Israel really never came out of political domination by these various empires of the ancient Mediterranean world. I mean, it just rolled one from the other. First it was Babylon, and then it was Persia, and then it was Greece, and now finally it's Rome. See, those are just four different versions of Egypt. We're back in Egypt. So you could find widespread agreement that Israel was still in captivity. So that point was not subversive. What was subversive was the kind of captivity Matthew and Jesus were saying Israel was in, which was not a political captivity to an outside power, but a spiritual captivity to an inside power dwelling in the heart, so that Israel herself is Egypt. That's the bombshell. But notice how Matthew drops this bomb. He does it in a very Hebrew way. He does it in a very clever way, which is why we miss it. But the Hebrews would not miss it. Look at verses 14 and 15. When does Matthew say, "Out of Egypt I called my son," was fulfilled? It's not when Jesus comes back from Egypt. That doesn't happen till verse 21. He says it's fulfilled when Jesus goes down to Egypt. Look at verse 14. When Joseph arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, you may be thinking that I'm straining at gnats here. So let me show you some more evidence. And let me do so by asking you some questions. In the book of Exodus, in the Old Testament, who killed the baby boys? It was Pharaoh, king of Egypt, right? Okay, who kills the baby boys in the New Testament? It's not Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It's Herod, king of the Jews. In the book of Exodus, who sought to kill Moses, causing Moses to have to flee off into the desert and live in Midian? Again, it's Pharaoh and his men. Well, who seeks to kill Jesus in the New Testament? It's not Pharaoh, it's Herod. And Jesus must flee not from Egypt, but to Egypt, because he's fleeing from Israel. And when those who sought Moses' life died in the book of Exodus, what did God say? Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. Exodus 4:19. Well, when Herod died in the New Testament, what did God say? Arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Verse 20. Very similar language. So Moses had to flee from Egypt for his life, and then he returns to Egypt when the threat is gone. Jesus has to flee from Israel for his life, and then he returns to Israel when the threat is gone. Let me give you some more evidence. In the Old Testament, Pharaoh was supported by his magicians and his counselors. So if this is an Egypt Pharaoh thing, we would expect Pharaoh to have some counselors in the New Testament as well. Who are Pharaoh's counselors in the New Testament? Who does Herod turn to when he needs to know where the Messiah is to be born so he can kill him? It's not to anyone in Cairo. It's to the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem. Matthew 2 verse 4. What do Herod and the religious leaders do when presented with the Magi's testimony of seeing the star testifying of the one born king of the Jews? Well, Herod plots to kill him, and the religious leaders all yawn and go home. Do they worship the newborn king? No, they go about their business like normal. Who worships the newborn king? Gentile rulers from afar, from Persia. Who rejects the newborn king, either actively in a plot to kill him or by indifference because they don't care? Herod and the religious leaders of Israel. Now, what Matthew is saying here is summed up very succinctly and powerfully elsewhere in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 8, which refers to a particular city. And it calls this city the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Where was our Lord crucified? Not in Cairo, not in Babylon, not in Rome, Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. So Israel is Egypt. That's Matthew's point. That's the bombshell. That's what would get you killed in the first century. And you see, while all Israel at that time would agree that she needed a new exodus, the exodus Matthew is saying Israel needs is not from Egypt. It's from herself. You see, it doesn't matter if Israel is under the Babylonians or the Persians or the Greeks or the Romans or if Israel is independent. The difference between Israel and those pagan nations is just a matter of degree, because Israel is Egypt on the inside. It doesn't matter where Israel goes, whether she's in the desert or on the plain or in the mountains, because she carries her chains with her. They're inside. She can't shake them, nor does she even want to, because she can't see them and she won't admit they're there. And Matthew is saying the very same thing in verse 18 when he quotes Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. There's something very strange about this verse. It's that it comes right in the middle of Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 is one of those chapters you need to remember. It's like John chapter 3. Because Jeremiah 31 is the chapter where God promises the new covenant. Now, there's a number of different promises about the new covenant in the Old Testament, but this is the only place in the Old Testament where God actually uses the word the new covenant. That's Jeremiah 31. That chapter is all about announcing the new covenant. And so it's a very joyful chapter. It's full of good news. It only has one sad verse in the entire chapter. Verse 15, talking about Rachel weeping. The question is, what's that verse doing in that chapter? Now, Rachel lived centuries before Jeremiah. Rachel lived in the book of Genesis. But the staging ground where the children of Israel were to be gathered before being led off to Babylon was at Ramah, which just happened to be very near where Rachel was buried. Rachel died on the journey Jacob made toward Bethlehem. She died giving birth to her second son, Benjamin. And so she would be buried right there along the road. She would be buried in what would later become the territory allotted to the tribe of Benjamin. This is very close to Jerusalem and very close to Bethlehem, because now Jerusalem and Bethlehem are in the territory allotted to Judah. But they're just south of the territory allotted to Benjamin, and Jerusalem is way up there on the northern border. It's almost right on the border between Judah and Benjamin. So Ramah, you're talking only maybe 4 or 5 miles away from Jerusalem and maybe 10 or 12 miles away from Bethlehem. Not very far at all. So in this prophecy, Rachel is a personification of Israel. Watching from the grave, as it were, she sees the children of Israel all being gathered and staged to be led off by Babylon. And so she is weeping as she watches her children go off into captivity. Now, in the very next verse, Jeremiah 31:16, God tells Rachel to cry no more, because he's going to bring her children back. Okay? The thing is, the chapter goes on to make it clear that this return of Rachel's children is something that's not going to happen 70 years after they're let off. Remember, Jeremiah prophesied 70 years after they're let off into captivity, they would be allowed to come back. And that, in fact, happened after the Persians took over for the Babylonians. They allowed the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and eventually to rebuild the wall and the temple and so forth. But Jeremiah 31 makes it clear that this coming back of Rachel's children is not talking about that. He's not talking about them physically coming back to Jerusalem 70 years later. So that's just a picture. That's a typological or a preliminary fulfillment of it. The return of her children is something that's going to be accomplished with the new covenant, which is something Messiah Jesus brings about through his life and ministry. That's when Rachel gets her children back. So the question is, what kind of captivity exactly is Rachel weeping over? It's not really her children going off to Babylon. That's going to be remedied in 70 years. It's the deeper captivity of her children being led off to the grave. It's the captivity of death. That's the captivity that the new covenant was designed to undo. You see, death is simply a form of exile and captivity. What did death look like when it first entered the world through Adam's sin? Adam and Eve didn't fall down and die that instant, not physically. What it looked like is God kicking them out of the Garden of Eden. What it looked like was exile from the garden, exile and alienation away from fellowship and communion with God, and captivity to Satan, whom Adam had obeyed. And you see, all other forms of exile, all other forms of alienation, all other forms of captivity, and there are many, and they all bring misery, but they're all downstream. of that great exile and captivity, that fundamental exile and captivity. All these other forms of exile and alienation and captivity are symptoms of the great exile and captivity that occurred on that day in the Garden of Eden. And that's the captivity and exile that the new covenant was designed to overcome. And that's the captivity Matthew is talking about when he makes this subtle Hebrew bombshell point that Israel is Egypt. That's your problem, Israel. That's what he's saying. So Rachel weeping in the middle of Jeremiah 31, the joyful chapter that brings us the promise of the new covenant, why is it there? So that we never forget what the real problem is. It's not political bondage. That's a problem. It's not the problem. The problem is exile from God and captivity to Satan, sin, and death, which are all things we are powerless to overcome of ourselves. And that's part of what the long and torturous history of Israel is all about, showing us the true condition of mankind. You see, Israel was a priestly nation, which means she was a representative nation. And there was a light side and a dark side to that. The light side is seen in the fact that Israel was the stock from whom God brought us Messiah Jesus. Also in the fact that Israel, in the form of individual Israelites, showed us true faith and love toward the one true God. And we see that faith in many individual Israelites. We see it in Abraham and Sarah. We see it in Moses and Miriam. We see it in Joshua and Samuel. We see it in Ruth and Boaz. We see it in David and Daniel. We see it in Zacharias and Elizabeth in the New Testament, as well as Joseph and Mary and many others. That's the light side of Israel. But there's also a dark side of Israel, and that is the fact that although many individual Israelites showed the faith and love that God desires, Israel as a whole, Israel as a people, Israel as a nation, Israel as the bride of God, never did. That's why God spends so much time with Israel in the Old Testament, and why so much of the Bible is taken up with the history of Israel, to show how she is characterized, except for very few and brief exceptions, like the generation of Joshua, for example. With very few and brief exceptions, Israel as a whole is characterized by unfaithfulness, turning away from God, lack of gratitude, lack of humility, stubbornness, a lack of faith and love toward the one true God. You see, the reason why God takes so much time with this in the Bible is because He cannot start over with every single individual, or even every generation, or every people, or every nation, and prove their depravity as a member of fallen humanity over and over and over again. There's no time for that. So God makes that case once. He proves it to the uttermost. And He does it once for all time. And it's the history of the nation of Israel. Think about it. Israel had God's own presence in her midst. You could look right over there. There's the pillar of fire right out of the top of the tabernacle. Israel had God's own law on her books. God Himself had set up her society. God Himself had educated her. God Himself had blessed her with freedom and prosperity so that she rode on the heights of the earth. Israel had every privilege, every blessing. And yet, the end result is that she's Egypt inside. Oh, God got her out of Egypt. Problem was, she was Egypt. couldn't get the Egypt out of her. And it will all end up with Israel rejecting her Messiah, the one she has been waiting so long for. It will result in the most educated and the most sophisticated and powerful members of Israel, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders coming together, conservative and liberals, joining together to judicially frame Jesus and then pressuring the Romans into crucifying him. That's Israel, and that's us. That's God's point. You see, fallen men always want to believe that their problems are just a matter of tweaking things. If we could just change the structure of society this way or that way, if we could improve the education system this way or that way, if we could improve the government and improve the economy, then mankind is going to reach perfection. Does that sound familiar? That's all our politics is anymore. Israel is God's proof for all time that that is all a lie. There's no amount of tweaking. Are there principles of good government? You betcha. Are there principles of good economics? You betcha. Are there principles of good education? You betcha. But are tweaking any of those things or all of them going to change this problem and make man perfectible? No. No amount. Man must be brought out of the fundamental exile and captivity. We must be brought back to God. We must be delivered from Satan, sin, and death. And so Israel is the proof, and God holds up Israel like a mirror, and He wants us all to see ourselves in Israel. He wants every people to see themselves there. He wants us to realize that we as a people would not have been any different from them. What did Jesus say to the religious leaders? He says, don't say to yourselves that if we'd lived in the days of the prophets, we wouldn't have stoned the prophets. Jesus said, you're the sons of those who stoned the prophets. That's the same kind of thing they said. We're experts at virtue signaling while we're engaging in wickedness. We're experts at it. It comes natural to us. We all would have been there. We all would have been there murmuring and grumbling against God in the desert. We all would have been there demanding that Aaron fashion us a golden calf because Moses is taking too long up on the mountain. We all would have been there with the spies lying about the land of Canaan. Because we're afraid, we don't think we can take it, and we would tell the people, the giants are in the land, and we can't take it. God's not powerful enough. We would all be there stoning the prophets, telling them to shut up, and when they didn't, killing them. We would all be there with the scribes and Pharisees coming up with a sophisticated system of virtue signaling. And saying that's what the law teaches rather than the actual faith and love the law commands. We'd all be right there. We'd all be there saying, look, it's expedient. It's for the good of the people. This guy, Jesus, is going to get us in trouble. He's causing trouble. He needs to go. Give us Barabbas. We'd all be there. That's what God wants us to see. See, the gospel, which is just another word for the new covenant, it's a cure. But it is a radical cure. Which means it's for a radical condition that has no other cure. This is what the gospel says to people. Number one. You owe a debt. What is that debt? That debt is unpaid love. You owe a debt of unpaid love to God and neighbor, which you are helpless to pay. Because all of those moments when love was due and owing to God or to others, those moments are gone forever. You can never go back. Number two, you have a judgment, a death sentence pronounced against you, which you are helpless to get out from under, for you betrayed the God who loved you, who made you, and who gave you everything. Number three, you have been taken captive and enslaved by a master you are helpless to escape, because you belong to him by right. This was no kidnapping here. This was a choice, and you belong to him by right because your first parents believed and obeyed him over God, and you and your kin have been believing and obeying him ever since. And number four, you're helpless. There is nothing you can do to alleviate in the smallest degree any one of these predicaments. And because of these things, you have no hope unless God himself becomes man. Unless God himself as a man lives the life we were meant to live, loving God with all his heart, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. And unless God himself as a man offers himself unto death in satisfaction of the judgment against you, and thereby removes the rightful claim of your slave master over you, and thus breaks your chains by sending his spirit into you, transforming your heart and mind, making them alive with faith and love to God. That's the only way. That's what Matthew wants us to see. That's what the new covenant is intended to do. But nobody's going to take that kind of radical cure if they don't see the radical need. God becoming man to do these things on our behalf, that's what Messiah Jesus came to do. And the way he did it was by taking the identity of Israel upon himself. You see, we've already seen in Matthew here by the events that Israel is Egypt. And Herod, king of the Jews, is Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And his counselors are Pharaoh's counselors. So then who's Israel in this story? Jesus is Israel. Jesus is Israel. He's going to take the identity of Israel on his back. He's going to relive her history, succeeding everywhere she failed, being faithful everywhere she wasn't, loving God and man as she should have but never did. And we will see as Matthew goes forward in his gospel that as Israel was called out of Egypt, so Jesus is called out of Egypt. As Israel came through the waters of baptism in the Red Sea, so Jesus will come through the waters of baptism, a baptism of repentance that he personally doesn't need. And as Israel was tempted in the wilderness, so Jesus will be tempted in the wilderness. As God gave the law to Israel on Mount Sinai, so Jesus will ascend a mount and give the law to Israel. And so on it will go through the Gospel of Matthew, reliving the history of Israel. Jesus will say things like, "One greater than Solomon is here." He's showing, "I am the son of Solomon, who is greater than Solomon." He'll say things like, "One greater than Jonah is here." He'll say things like, either expressly or impliedly, "One greater than David is here." If the Messiah is David's son, why does David in the Spirit call him Lord? See, the whole book of Matthew is going to be showing Jesus as Israel, reliving her history, succeeding everywhere she failed. And in the end, when we get to the climax of the story, we will see that all of Jesus' reliving and fulfilling of Israel's story, calling, and destiny will be to qualify him to do one thing: die. And in his death, to conquer death. And thus Rachel's children are finally brought back. In the end, Jesus, true Israel, true Son of God, true Emmanuel, true God with us, will be the true Passover lamb. His death alone, his shed blood alone, his resurrection alone will accomplish what neither Abraham nor Moses nor David nor any other was able to do. Conquer Satan, sin, and death, and bring Rachel's children back. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.